Kiddos, if you'd like to be a part of children's worship this morning, we invite you to head on back for that this morning. Be kind of watching for some updates and some kind of changes for that. We're working on some things. We do have some additional sheets out this morning. If kids that want to remain on in here with us, we're kind of watching our ages. Sometimes age creep kind of happens in some of our children's things, where as kids get older, they just keep on going to the same thing they were going to. And so we're kind of working our way through some of those things over the next couple of weeks and planning for that. But there are some also additional sheets around. They got a way for youth and some kids to also take notes, or kind of check on things throughout a service. And hopefully we can kind of all work together, both as leaders and as parents and folks, kind of help kids continue to learn what does that look like to be a part of the church as a whole. I'm not sure that we do anybody any favors if we create children's church, and then we create elementary church, and then we create junior high church, and then we create college church, and then we wonder why they don't come back when they're adults, because they haven't ever connected to church. So that's one of the things that we kind of want to continue to watch and how we can work and help with those things. So this morning, we're going to wrap up 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you take your Bibles and turn there with me, we're going to reread those 13 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And then we're going to kind of wrap up where we were last week a little bit and get into the closing verses of that section. And so we're talking this morning that love is the greatest way. And just as a quick setup and a reminder, okay? Corinth was a church that was all concerned about what was their best gifts, what was the most important things that they could be about, what was the special ways that they could show off God, and they were really doing it in some backwards ways. They were really more interested in showing themselves off than showing off Christ in what was happening in their churches. And as Paul writes back to them, he's saying to them, all those other spiritual gifts that you were so concerned about, do not begin to compare with love. And so this calling is not just a scripture for weddings. It's not just a scripture for couples or marriages. This is a passage for churches. What does it look like to love? It is the greatest gift that we can have within both our individuals, but this is also written to churches. And so we be sure that we also read this corporately together. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. If I speak human or angelic tongues, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give away all my possessions and I give over my body in order to boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy, is not boastful, is not arrogant, is not rude, is not self-seeking. It's not irritable. It does not keep a record of wrongs. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put aside childish things. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully as I am known. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Give you just quick review. Last week we said love's got to be that necessary ingredient. Nothing means anything without love. Spiritual gifts mean nothing without love. Works mean nothing without love. And we kind of walk through a picture of what love is and what love isn't. That's kind of where I'm going to pick back up for just a second, because when we were starting to wrap up this section, we kind of got down to a couple of phrases. And I want to pick back up where it says love bears all things. In today's world, I think I would also point out that when we say love bears all things, it's pretty important that we spell that correctly, B-E-A-R-S, because our culture would tend to spell it B-A-R-E-S for love bears all things. That's not what we're talking about. Love bears all things. In other words, we're saying, how are you doing about being private about other people's faults, but public about their strengths? That's one of the ways that love bears all things. Being publicly silent about somebody's faults, but making sure that you're also being public about their strengths, their qualities, the good things that's going on for them. So when we love other people and we are bearing with them, and we are bearing them sometimes, one of the things we do is we put other people's best qualities on display. Hopefully, do any of you have bosses who know how to do that, leaders in your workplaces who know how to put the best qualities of folks on display? That's something we're called to do. Now, do we do that? How do you do that with your bosses? Are you putting their best qualities on display, or do we sometimes try to not bear so much, but we do intend to otherwise do the B-A-R-E, and we want to reveal their faults more? That's not what we're called to. The second phrase that comes up after that is that love believes all things. That's a confidence in others. Do we believe the best about others? Now there's a bit of a tension here, okay? There's a tension here between what we understand that Scripture teaches. We do understand from the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, there is a sin nature that is passed on into every human being. The moment we are born, folks, we have a sinful nature, okay? And so I disagree strongly with anybody who says people are inherently good. The Bible does not teach that. People on their own are unfortunately inherently evil. They're inherently sinful. Now, they may not all grow up to be mass murderers, but we all have in us a desire for self, a desire for us over everything else. And apart from Christ doing a work in our hearts, we are rejecting of the most ultimate love and the beautiful love of God, and that to reject that is evil, folks. So we know there's this tension between, yes, the scripture calls us to believe the best about others, yet at the same time to recognize that apart from Christ, we have a sin nature. We are not inherently good. We want to hang on to that, folks, because these instructions here that believes all things is that call to believe the best about others. And sometimes that may kind of look like this, okay? It looks like believing that God can sanctify and bring goodness out of situations with individuals or maybe in their own lives. And when we stop believing that God can bring goodness in an individual's life or out of that individual that you're maybe bearing with, when we stop believing the best or the good that could be coming ahead from them, we have also stopped believing that God could do the best and the good that's coming from them. So we want to be careful, folks, that we don't go off on this air where we say, oh yeah, everybody's great. That's often an error, okay? There is a sin nature. But we also still want to believe that God can work in the individuals around us to see good coming in their lives. Maybe it's through us bearing with them and believing in them that God is able to do that. If I refuse to believe that a person can change, I'm actually refusing to believe that God can change a person. And by the way, can I encourage you for a moment too? That goes for you as well. When you start to believe you can't change, you've stopped believing that God can change you. That's a dangerous spot to be in, folks. The reason we have a hope for change is not because of some bestseller self-help book that's out there that we're going to read and get our act together. The reason we have hope for change is because of a God who is in the business of changing lives through the power of his Holy Spirit, through a relationship with Jesus Christ as your Savior. So through that, we're able to believe and hope the best for others. Otherwise, we're kind of still denying God's word of saying he's working all things together for the good of those who love him. So we want to believe all things. We want to hope all things. We want to confidently expect victory in others' life. We want to confidently expect spiritual growth. We want to expect God's answers. We don't have the permission to write folks off and stop hoping for them. And I want you to keep hoping for yourself as well. And the last phrase that's kind of in that section is that love endures all things. Folks, can I remind you that love, godly love, outlasts every attack of Satan to break up relationships? It will. It does. It's a promise that we have. Love endures all things. God's love does this. God's love does that. Told us that the lesser gifts will end, but love will endure all things. And Christ demonstrated that. Did he not endure all things for you? Yes. That's how we can see that a God love, love that flows from God first, is a love that never ends. Into kind of new territory for this morning, though. Number three, I want to share with you that love is the real evidence of faith and hope. When we say, I've got faith and I've got hope, love is that real evidence of it. And I hope you'll take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 4. I'm just going to read a passage that I think is one of those passages in the Bible that doesn't need a whole lot of explanation, because in this spot, John is just writing these nice simple phrases. They're nice, short, and they're just very, very clear. And I'm going to pick it up in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. And I want to read on down through chapter 5, verse 2. Okay, so several verses here, but just stay with me, follow along with me. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Says, dear friends, let us love one another, because love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Verse 11. Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we also must love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God remains in us, and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we remain in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and we testify that the Father has sent his Son as the world's Savior. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in him and he in God. And we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. Folks, oh, that's one of my huge prayers for you. Have you come to know and believe the love that God has for you? Where you sit right now today, can you say with a confidence, I know God's love for me? You know that? I'm not real sure what the sounds are we're hearing this morning, but I can promise you this. If Satan can get your mind to think about anything else but the fact that God loves you, he's already got a good foot in the door for messing your life up. I'm not sure if something needs to be put out of its misery back there, or if it's a child, I don't know. But I do understand, folks. We get so used to maybe the idea that, yes, I know God loves me, yes, I know. But then we also start to doubt it so often. We start to think that some situation in our life is more evidence that he doesn't than looking to the cross as the ultimate evidence that he does. I'm going to pick it back up in verse 17. This is still 1 John chapter 4. A couple more verses with me. Verse 17, in this, love is made complete with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear because fear involves punishment. So the one who fears is not complete in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother or sister, he is a liar. For the person who does not love his brother or sister, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And we have this command from him. The one who loves God must also love his brother and sister. Chapter 5, two verses. Verse 1, chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father also loves the one born of him. This is how we know that we love God's children, when we love God and obey his commands. I would just ask you, if you want to review this sermon, reread that passage later this week, okay? In just clear words, he's basically spelled out everything that I would share with you, okay, and try to break down in other ways. But how many of you have ever watched the law investigation CSI shows where they're gathering all the clues and they're going around and, you know, whether they're dusting something, they're getting the fingerprints, they're collecting, all the gross samples, all the whatever else, putting the laser lights out to figure out where the gunshots came from, all of the fictional stuff, but some of it's maybe possibly real. You like those shows. Well, these verses started off, folks, with our statement for the morning, that love is the evidence of faith and hope. So I would kind of ask in our own lives, even in my own life, if somebody was going through and they were looking for those clues and they were searching, would they find overwhelming evidence of love? When they were looking for that faith and hope, would they see the overwhelming evidence that that comes because of love, that they are directly connected? In fact, I would even say it this way. You ever see the shows, too, where in the plot line, there is so much evidence that they start going, I think somebody's getting framed here. Everything's just a little too obvious. Everything is just sitting right there for everybody to find. Well, folks, we need to live a life that's been framed by God. You know what I mean by that? There is so much evidence of His love in us that when people are looking at us, that's what they're seeing most of all. So we want to be framed by Him, that His love is the one that draws the most attention, even if we're the ones maybe putting it in display here on this earth in physical form. Maybe another way to think of this is that love is the evidence of faith and hope. You got these two ingredients, right? Faith and hope? Okay. Water. Two elements, as far as I understand. I don't think science has changed this. It's still hydrogen and oxygen, right? Two hydrogens, one oxygen, I think. Yes, H2O. We got it. Okay? Good. High school students, keep me on track here, okay? If you have anything other than water, it is not H2O. Anything other than water is not made up of two hydrogen atoms, two oxygen atoms. If I take something and add it to that hydrogen and oxygen, I no longer have water. I remind you, folks, in our culture today, a lot of folks are wanting to say, hey, this thing over here, this is love. And it's got no faith or hope in it. Okay? If your water doesn't have H2O in it, it ain't water. I don't know what you're drinking. Okay? You can call it love. It needs to have faith and hope in it. And if you want to know if you've really got faith and hope, it should be producing the water of love. And sometimes we have to come back and step back and ask some hard questions. I believe in Jesus, and I'm really rude to everybody else. I'm not sure that's the formula that gives what it's supposed to. Okay? Is our faith and hope producing love? It's got to go together. And last couple things here. Number four, self-sacrificing love is our testimony. If we were back in that passage of 1 Corinthians, we saw that word, that agape word. Yes, it's a God love, but it's a God love that describes and is called for even out of people, that is that self-sacrificing love. It's somebody laying down their life for another. It's somebody giving their wants aside, setting those aside to meet somebody else's wants and needs. It's sacrificing of ourselves, responding to the sacrifice that Christ made for us. John MacArthur phrased something this way. He says, most of love today, what they mean by love today is they mean, love me and I want you. I love me and I want you. It's more about the self than about being for the other individual. And so, there's a story of a lady who had a man, take this lightly, okay? Had a man who said he loved her. He loved her, and he just demanded that she spend time with him, and he really, really desired her to marry him. And she didn't feel the same way. And so she went to her pastor and said, this man, he loves me. In fact, he's saying I have to marry him, and if I don't marry him, he's going to shoot himself. And the pastor looked back and said, let him shoot. He's loving him, and he wants you. He's not loving you and giving up of himself. Okay? Now, take that lightly. I'm not a proponent of suicide by any means. But folks, we do need to step back and say, is it a self-sacrificing love? Because that is our testimony. And that goes on to mean when I say it's our testimony, that means it's how others are going to know, and it's also how we will know. We saw that in our passage out of 1 John, okay? Our willingness to self-sacrifice for others will remind us that God's love is in us, for us, for our own assurance. as well as be a testimony to the other people around us. Now, there's a couple of phrases at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It talks about this idea of seeing in a mirror kind of dimly, but then eventually going to see face to face. There's this incredible change that happened in history, folks. And maybe not too many people have seen it. Of course, it's the generations before us. But when Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, they don't have our types of mirrors, okay? They have just polished metal. The best thing they could have is kind of a piece of metal that they've shined it up as good as they could. And even their purity of metal and the way they would shine it did not have the techniques that we have today. They hadn't gotten the skills yet of doing silver nitrate on glass that is actually the way we produce mirrors today, okay? So the best things that they had would have been just this, you know, if you imagine looking back at the rolling door on our the serving line kind of area, okay, and trying to just get an idea of what's going on for you, or maybe looking in the ripples of water in a pond would be about the best reflection that folks had. Well, they slowly started polishing metal better, and then they also started learning the process of getting the silver nitrate, I believe it is, to go ahead and go on glass and produce mirrors. And some of those first mirrors were only in like the palaces of kings and folks because of how expensive they were, how they started making those. But then as they became more common, this huge change started to happen in culture, folks. It happened first in the art world. In the art world, all of the art that people drew was of portraits of others, or portraits of God's creation, portraits of scenery, those types of things. But as the mirror came into being, all of a sudden we had artists' self-portraits. And art changed radically because the shift started happening from what was the artist honoring to what was the artist trying to say. It was a big change in the art world. Shortly after that happened in the art world, we had our first novels starting to be written from first-person view. They didn't exist before then. People didn't think that way. See, before the mirror was clear, the way people identified themselves was they identified in how they related to the people around them, how they served their church, how they served their family, how they served their community. They didn't have the identity of self that we've developed today, all because of the development of the mirror. And you take that and now multiply it. Have you ever been in a culture? I have been on a mission trip, been in a culture where kids have not seen themselves. And you have a cell phone, and you take a picture of them, and they suddenly see it, and for the first time, they're realizing that's them. And first of all, you got to get them past the fact of thinking that you somehow like stole them and put them in the phone. You know, okay, if they don't quite understand, there's kind of that moment sometimes for some of them. But then this, all of a sudden, this, and then what do they want? Take another one of me. Wait, show me doing this. I'm gonna make this face. I'm gonna do this thing over here. Get a picture. In just like 3 minutes' time, you can watch an individual's change go from I was about you to now I'm about me. I'm not sure we catch that, folks, when we even read that passage. And it's not necessarily the main point of that reference to the mirror there. But in Paul's day, the way they thought of themselves wasn't, well, hey, I'm Dan Updegrave and this is who I am. They thought, well, I'm a husband to Tori. I'm the minister to a church. I've got these relationships to other people. I think it's one of the best descriptions of what love looks like is that we are thinking more about who we are to others and our self-sacrifice to others than what it is for us. Maybe the challenge I could give you today, I mean, veterans have modeled this for us, right? In the way that they have served our nation. In today's world, I would say maybe we could be a church that starts a revolution of instead of taking selfies, we take Uzis. Get back to having more photos of you than photos of me. And switch that around for us. Self-sacrificing love is our testimony. And we come through there and we got that phrase that God's love never fails. But folks, I got to point out one other thing this morning. God's love never fails, but it can be rejected. And so I want to ask you all also this morning, are you in any ways rejecting God's love for you? Have you turned a blind eye to it? Don't reject God's love for you today. In Matthew, I believe, maybe it was in the Luke passage. It was in Mark, sorry. In Mark 10:21, Jesus was speaking to the rich young ruler who came to him asking him, what must he do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, the phrase says there, he looked at him with love. Jesus loved him and said, go and sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And the man goes away sad. He loved his stuff more than he loved other people. He also rejected Christ's love for him. God's love never fails, but it can be rejected. Did Jesus love Judas? Absolutely. But Judas rejected Christ's love. Are you receiving God's love? Are you receiving Christ's love? Are you aware of it? Have you acknowledged that he gave his life for you? Are you receiving it? Don't reject it. We look around, and folks, if we were just honest, we look around, human love does fail. We see human love fail all of the time. Whether it's failed marriages, whether it's parental child love that breaks down. I'm not making some weird promise to you that human love doesn't fail. And I'm not making some strange thing to you that God's love just overtakes everything possible, because it can be rejected. But God's love doesn't fail us. And if we live in that, and that's the love we're trying to show to other folks, that's a love that never fails. Finally, if you were to look in 1 Corinthians 13 and go one more verse, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1. So after he's said all of these things and love remains, Paul goes on and says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Huh. What? Paul, I thought you just told us that all these other spiritual gifts weren't important. Whose love have we been talking about? God's love. How are people going to really know what God's love is? By his word. By having his word taught, preached, opened. What do we call that in New Testament? That's a part of prophesying, folks. Prophesying is not always some thing of looking to the future and telling some unknown mystery. Prophesying is also applying God's word to our situations. So when he says, yes, pursue love, we need to pursue love. And we need to pursue the spiritual gifts that will allow people to know that love and to know it clearly and to see it. We don't need to pursue necessarily dating relationships. We need to pursue the love that God has for us, so we're able to show that to other people. We need to pursue what he has for us. The closing things I would leave with you guys is we want to ask God, and this echoes our Wednesday night group, okay? If you've been a part of that crazy love story, crazy love study that we've been doing on Wednesdays, it's the same thing we talked about Wednesday night. One of the best things we can pray for. God, would you help me to love others? Help me to love others more. And in that way, would you help me to love you more, God? We pursue it. We chase it. How do we get there? We let the Holy Spirit control us. Does that sound freaky? Maybe it does to you, unless the Holy Spirit is God who you love. And then letting God who you love control you through the Holy Spirit doesn't sound so freaky. It sounds pretty awesome. So Lord, take control of me. Help me to love others the way you love. It's the best way. It's better than any other gift we could have. How's your household doing this? Is there somebody this week that maybe you have a God calling on you to express love towards? A self-sacrificing love towards? Somewhere where there's no even opportunity for you to maybe get something back. It's just going to be you pouring out God's love for them. Maybe you'd pray and say, God, show me an opportunity like that. Because Jesus, I want to be more like you. And I want you to live stronger through my life. So show me somebody this week Maybe that's a veteran. Maybe that's somebody in your family. Maybe it's somebody you don't even know. Maybe it's those shoe boxes. Maybe it's something that you're going to do over coming holiday season. But what are some of those ways that you would say, God, I'm going to love somebody who cannot even return it back to me?
Yes, the Hallmark Channel. The movies have started, right? They've already started in my house too. Guys, we're going to have a support group soon. So, yes. But how often in those stories do we have over and over again? There's somebody who loves a person, and the other person has no clue. And you're going through the whole story, and they're doing all this stuff for them. And they finally wake up and realize, oh, they loved me all this time. Every one of them. And then it snows, and they kiss, okay? That's just the way it ends. So, but I want you to catch this picture. I was talking about finding that person that you would pour out that love to. How cool would it be when God awakens their mind for them, when they're suddenly looking back and they're going, now I know why Nadine did that. Now I know why Jason did that. Now I know why James did that. It wasn't about them, it was because God loves me. It makes a way better ending than any Hallmark movie. When folks come to realize, without a doubt, things that others have done is because they have a Savior who loves them